Well, it's good to be together once again in the beginning of a new year. And none of us have any idea what 2023 will hold. None of us are fortune tellers. We have no idea what this next year holds. But we do know the one who holds the future. We know and have relationship. If you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, you know that all of this, everything that happens in our lives, will be under the sovereign, providential hand of God. And what a comfort that is. And so as we embark upon this year, I do know that God has a purpose for every one of us. God's not finished with us yet. That's why we're here. That's why we're still alive. That's why we're here in community. God has a purpose and an intention for your life and a calling yet to be fulfilled until our final breath. I want to invite you this morning to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. We are beginning a new series now today and through the next several months on the Sermon on the Mount. As you may know or not yet know, the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters long. It's Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. These three chapters contain the greatest sermon that was ever preached. They contain the teachings of Jesus, a message that he used repeatedly, several places, or parts of it in various places. However, the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. We cannot overstate its power or its influence on our lives or on the world, because many, many people, of course, have focused their attention upon it. Believers and unbelievers alike. St. Augustine, who lived many centuries ago, said this is the perfect standard for Christian conduct. That's how he described the Sermon on the Mount. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a hero from World War II, a German Lutheran pastor who was imprisoned, used this text of Scripture as the basis or the foundation for his classic work called The Cost of Discipleship. The Cost of Discipleship is really an exposition of these three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount. Its influence has extended beyond Christian circles. Gandhi, the great leader of India, used the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Jesus in these three chapters to influence and inform his life and his teachings. There's nothing like the Sermon on the Mount. For believers especially, this is the greatest sermon that's ever preached because it comes from the lips of Jesus, from the voice and the mouth of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. But beyond that, it is deeply penetrating. You cannot read the Sermon on the Mount without being convicted. You cannot look at the Sermon on the Mount with somehow feeling the importance of this and the import of it on our lives, and we're brought up short when we read this sermon and contemplate it. You can read it in probably 15 minutes. Scholars suggest that what Matthew has done for us is summarized it, the essence of what Jesus probably taught over most of an hour, as he describes in the end of chapter 4, the crowds coming together, coming to listen, to hear what Jesus had to say, as that many had been following him. Today we're just going to scratch the surface on the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the Beatitudes, the introduction to this message. As usually is the case, I have more material than we actually have time to focus on here this morning, but over the next number of weeks we will be exploring the Sermon on the Mount, and I invite you to read it repeatedly over the coming weeks in anticipation of these series of messages. The theme of this sermon, of these three chapters, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a term that is used simultaneously with kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke both speak about the kingdom of God. And scholars suggest that this is the same thing, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Matthew is writing particularly to a Jewish audience. And we understand that Jews did not, so the name of God was so sacred that they would not actually even take his name, thinking that they were taking his name in vain. They would not speak about him. They would speak about, rather, Yahweh. They would speak about the Great One or the name Yahweh. And so for that reason, perhaps, in Matthew's account, he does not use kingdom of God, but kingdom of heaven. And we will see that term here repeatedly. This, the kingdom of God, is the realm where God lives and where God rules and where God serves as the king. And what we will see in a few moments is the kingdom of God, yes, is in the future. We anticipate, we look forward to the kingdom of God in all of eternity, but there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is present here now. The kingdom of God exists now in a spiritual way, and it exists in our hearts, and it exists in the local church. This is an expression of the kingdom of God, and that's why we are so jealous to make sure that life in the community of faith is God-honoring, that life and the behavior of all of us as followers of Christ are recognizing and honoring the kingship of Christ over our lives. So the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is the realm where God lives and where he rules as the king. So Matthew, in the first couple of verses, speaks about the audience. You might well ask the question, who's he addressing in this sermon? And I want you to understand that there is a twofold audience. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up a mountainside and sat down. Notice the word crowds. This is a recurring theme in all of the Gospels. There were crowds following him, and the end of chapter 4 describes those crowds. There was a large number of people who become followers of Jesus, some who were intimate followers and some who were kind of curious and following at a distance. But when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, likely outside of Capernaum where he lived, and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So Jesus is teaching the disciples who are nearby, but there is a crowd of people around who are listening in. At the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verse 28, notice what Matthew says about this event. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So in other words, there are two audiences. You've got the disciples who are nearby. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's informing them about life in the kingdom. And so we're calling the series Kingdom Living. He's telling his disciples what life in the kingdom is like, the behavior of those who live within the kingdom, but the crowds are also attending and listening, and they are curious, and some of them, of course, are followers as well. And so there are two audiences, as there are in a community of faith like this. There are those who are disciples. If you have committed your life to Christ, and you have invited Christ to commit your life to forgive your sin, to make you a new person, at whatever stage along that journey you are a disciple, and this message is for you. But it could be that you're not quite there yet. Maybe you're watching online, and you have for a number of months now or years, and you've not yet made that commitment. You're part of the crowd. You're listening in, and you're welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you hear this message, and you hear about this life of the kingdom. But you are not quite in the kingdom yet until you've committed your life to Christ, until you have said, Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I recognize I need you. I'm a needy sinner, as we were singing a couple of songs earlier this morning. I'm a needy person, and I invite you to become king of my life. Forgive me for my sin. I recognize that you died on the cross, an event that was sufficient for my sin to cover my sinfulness, my waywardness. And so, as I'm saying, just as with the Sermon on the Mount, there are two audiences. We have the disciples who are close in, listening, and are being taught about the life in the kingdom. But there's also the crowd. Let me illustrate this for you. A number of years ago, about 15, maybe 20 years ago now, there was a young man. He was a bachelor living in our community who decided to come to church. This is the Lethbridge Church, and he showed up in church one Sunday. I learned all about this after the fact. And Peter is his name, came to Christ shortly thereafter, all by himself. He was convicted because I was preaching. I don't remember the message, but he said I was speaking about sexual morality for believers, how we should live as Christians. And he said that text, and I think it was 1 Corinthians chapter 6, by the way, he told me this just again a couple of years ago, that this was a time and occasion where he really was convicted and he came to Christ through that. He was part of the crowd, but the Holy Spirit worked in his life and his heart through that message, which I've forgotten about, but the Holy Spirit used as he came and Peter came to Christ. Peter today is a pastor in a church in southern Alberta. Shortly after he came to Christ, he came to me and he told me that he felt God's leading in his life to leave farming behind, which he had inherited from his father, and he wanted to become a pastor, that God was calling him to that. To be honest with you, I scratched my head a little bit because he had no background, did not seem like the suitable kind of person at all for pastoral material, but God was at work in Peter's life. Peter went off to seminary in Portland, Oregon. He met a younger woman, got married, and came back to southern Alberta, one of our evangelical free churches, where today, about a dozen years later, he is still pastoring faithfully a congregation of about 150 people. My point being that God is at work in people's lives uniquely and individually. Regardless of what I say here this morning, God, the Holy Spirit, can work in your life uniquely and individually. And if he is, listen to his voice. Whether you are a disciple, you are part of the inner group, as it were, or you are part of the crowd, curious and uncertain and wondering, God has a call on your life. Well, so the setting is that we've got two audiences. We've got the disciples that Jesus is speaking to, addressing particularly about life of the kingdom, and a crowd who are listening in. Let's look at the context. Let's just kind of open our lens, as it were, to five chapters. Chapter 5, 6, 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and then chapter 8 and 9 as well. These five chapters is kind of, in Mark's description, Mark's writing, is a unit. And the reason I say that is because if you look at chapter 4, verse 23, he provides us with a summary. Jesus went through Galilee, Matthew says. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Matthew summarizes what Jesus was doing. And that is, he was teaching the people in the synagogues. He was preaching to them. Teaching is instruction. Preaching is proclamation. And then he was healing. Look at chapter 7, chapter 9 rather, and verse 35. This verse is almost verbatim identical to chapter 4. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. That should give us pause. Why does Matthew do that? Why do we have these two virtually identical verses, chapter 4, verse 23, chapter 9, verse 35, describing for us the ministry of Jesus? He was teaching and he was preaching and he was healing. If you look at these five chapters, you'll discover in the first three, chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, there Jesus is teaching. And in some of his teaching, he is actually proclaiming and preaching the good news of the kingdom. And then you go to chapter 8 and 9, and it's a whole series of healings. Healing of the sick, a man with leprosy. There's healing of the centurion. There is a healing of the seas, as it were. Jesus calms a storm in the middle of verse of chapter 8. And then there's demon possession. And then there's the paralytic. Jesus is healing, performing miracles in chapter 8 and 9. So in other words, what Matthew is saying with a summary, these are the two types of ministry that Jesus has. One is teaching and preaching, and the other is healing and miracles. Now, the tendency that exists among some Christians in some Christian circles is to focus on one or the other to the exclusion of the other. There are some who like to focus on the teaching and forget about those miracles that Jesus performed, saying that's impossible. It's not possible for anyone to have done that, so therefore we'll focus on the teaching. That was Albert Schweitzer, for example. Some circles, of course, kind of ignore his teaching, and they get fascinated by all the miracles that Jesus did and say, we should be doing that today as well. And so you've got that kind of a tradition developing. But the implication is that Jesus was both teaching and he was performing miracles. He was performing a ministry of the word and a ministry of deeds and action. And that's the Jesus we worship. That's the Jesus we were singing to this morning. The Jesus who proclaims and the Jesus who acts. And so should we behave like our master. So we should teach and so we should act. Action and speaking go together. So that's an observation that I want to make for you as we orient ourselves to this Sermon on the Mount. The sermon actually begins with what we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is a Latin term. It will not be on the test. Don't worry about the word. It's a Latin term meaning blessed, and that's where we get Beatitudes. Beatitudes doesn't appear anywhere in the Scripture, the English Bible, but the word blessed does. 9 times it appears in these opening verses. And so we call them the Beatitudes, taken from the Latin Vulgate, an earlier translation of the Scripture. The Beatitudes could be called the beautiful attitudes, another way to describe them, describing the character of those who are in the kingdom of God. This is the behavior, this is the thought patterns of people who are in God's kingdom. It's the character of the kingdom, it's the norms of the kingdom, or another way to put it is it would be the manifesto of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Listen while I read these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let me make 5 quick observations for you about these Beatitudes. What we have here are 8 pronouncements. Now, the word blessed is used 9 times, you're right. But there are 8, and I'm going to show you why in a few moments. These are pronouncements. Pronouncements which could be understood as, or translated this way, fortunate are the poor in spirit. Fortunate are those who mourn. How blessed and fortunate are those who are meek. How blessed and fortunate are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. It's a fortunate type of person who is living in kingdom life. Blessed means a spiritual well-being. It can refer to having God's approval. A person who is blessed is one who meets God's approval, who is blessed and is given good pleasure by God. It's a state of well-being in relationship to God where he says, well done, you are blessed. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their own need. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who are meek and humble. How blessed are those who hunger and thirst and desire for righteousness. So there are eight pronouncements descriptive of those who are in the kingdom, of those who are part of the family of God, those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Another observation, which several have made, is that there are two focuses or two foci. Both are proper English words. I've made sure this week that I was accurate on that. You can call plural of focus is foci or focuses. And so the first four are really a Godward view, a Godward approach. And then the last four are more of a manward view. First four speak about our relationship with the Father, the poor in spirit, those who recognize their need before a holy God, those who mourn over their sinfulness, those who are meek and humble before God, those who are hungering and thirsting after the righteousness which only God provides. The first four, then, are horizontal, a Godward view, and the last four are more of a horizontal or manward view. As we read these eight Beatitudes, you'll notice there's different tenses. And it's kind of indicated by the kingdom of heaven used twice, the first and the eighth. That is in verse 3 and in verse 10. Notice verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of God, we can say. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense. But if you look at all the other six Beatitudes, number 2 through 7, that would be verse 4 through 9, they are future. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's a future tense, whereas number 1 and number 8 both are present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or theirs will be. There is both a present and a future tense in these. And it's interesting that once again Matthew has sandwiched six of them between the first and the eighth. That's an observation that might be of some value to us as we explore these Beatitudes. Now, I mentioned earlier that there are 9 times that the word blessed is used, 9 occasions. And the 9th time is in verse 11. But it seems that verse 11 is actually an expansion of verse 10. Let's read it together. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on, blessed are you when people insult you, when people persecute you, when people falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Okay, not because of ethical behavior, but because of him, because of Christ. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the suggestion is that this last two verses, verse 11 and 12, is kind of an expansion of the eighth Beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And it's interesting that Matthew does this in the last of the Beatitudes, because through these last 2,000 years, the Christian church has suffered persecution. You and I are not persecuted in Canada. In this context, not yet, at least. But much of the world, many of our Christian brothers and sisters, in fact, some missiologists say that today there are more people who have been martyrs, and in this decade, there are more martyrs who have given their life for the sake of the gospel fellow brothers and sisters who are imprisoned for the sake of the gospel than ever in the history of the Christian church. So while the church is growing, as I have expressed to you several times, the church is growing by leaps and bounds in some parts of the world. At the same time, the persecution of our brothers and sisters is severe. And so Matthew writes to that. And so these verses of the Beatitudes are significant and profound for many of our brothers and sisters today who are experiencing this kind of real persecution and to the point of martyrdom. So there are eight Beatitudes. First and the last are speaking to the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, a present reality. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the other six are speaking about a future anticipated. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. They will be shown mercy. They will see God. They will be called the children of God. Which brings me to my fifth and probably the most important observation for us is that the Beatitudes, these eight Beatitudes, speak to both a present and a future reality. The kingdom of God is present here and now. The kingdom of God resides in the hearts of all believers. It's a seed. And Matthew chapter 13 has a whole series of parables of the kingdom. And one parable is the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's small. It's hardly discernible. But it will grow and expand over time. So the kingdom of God is future and it is present. It is present now in our hearts as followers of Christ. It's there in a seed form. And when we come together in community,